1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye had received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again, and the third day, and according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he arose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For by man came death. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So far we read God's holy inspired word. Now let's turn our attention to verse 6 of this chapter. After that he, Jesus, was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After his resurrection and before his ascension into heaven, that's a 40-day period, Jesus appeared to his disciples 10 times, 5 times on the day of his resurrection, 1 time at the day of his ascension, and in the days in between, 4 different times. The purposes of his appearances were twofold. First of all, he appeared to his disciples to verify the fact that he was risen. As we'll see, there was evidence left behind in the grave that he had risen from the dead. But to convince and to demonstrate to his disciples conclusively, he is indeed risen. He appeared to them numerous times. The second purpose of his appearances was to instruct his disciples concerning the nature and the significance of the resurrection. This evening, we consider the appearance of Jesus to 500 of his disciples at once. That fact is mentioned not in the Gospels, but only here in this verse in Paul's letter to the church of Corinth. Strikingly, this is the most that Jesus appeared to in all of his appearances, 500. But very little is mentioned as to his details. We only have what is here and what we're able to put together from other passages of Scripture. It's important to understand the apostles' reference to this appearance of Jesus in light of the context of the general letter that Paul is writing in of this chapter. There was in Corinth a concern, an error on the part of some, and that is that the dead do not rise. That was perhaps under the influence of Greek philosophy that the body was inherently evil, base, good riddance to it. When you die, you're finally free from that material part of your being. But that brought them also to despair because some of their members were dying. What about them? That was also a concern of the church of Thessalonica, we read in 1 Thessalonians. When Christ returns, and they expected him to return any day, what's going to happen to those who died and their bodies are in the grave? Are they going to be left behind? And so Paul reasons. He says, you know, if the dead don't rise, then Christ isn't risen either, is he? Obviously. And if Christ is not risen, but he's still dead in the grave, then we preach a lie to you. And your faith in him is empty. It has no substance. If Christ is not risen and he's still dead in the grave, you're still in your sins. Ah, but Christ is risen. He's risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of them that slept. That's his line of thinking here in these verses we read a moment ago. Now let's turn to the immediate context. And there Paul recounts the gospel that he had proclaimed to the Corinthians during his second missionary journey there when he planted or established a church there, and that they had lost sight of in this issue of the resurrection. He says in verse 3, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Remember, I came to you with the Old Testament Scriptures and pointed out that the Christ had to die for sin and showed you how Jesus had fulfilled that. Then, verse 4, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Again, remember the Old Testament Scriptures I brought to you that spoke of his resurrection? And Jesus is raised, and you receive that, and you believe that. And now, to impress upon the members of the Church of Corinth the truth that Jesus is risen, Paul starts to enumerate some of those instances where he was seen alive after his death. He was seen of Cephas, Peter. That was the morning of his resurrection. Then of the 12. That was the evening. After that, he was seen of 500. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. After that, he was seen of James. That's the half-brother of Jesus, who is the holy writer of the book of James. Then of all the apostles. Again, that was at the time of the ascension. He reminds them of those appearances to convince them he really did arise according to the Scriptures. And that's to work up to the grand proclamation, he arose as the first fruits of them that slept. I call your attention to Jesus' appearance to the 500. Let's consider the fact, the significance, and the comfort. I would imagine that you've never heard a sermon on this. In my 40 years plus in the ministry, I've only preached on this once. First Church, 2001. That's it. The fact. Paul gives, as we said, no details of this appearance of Jesus. However, this appearance to the 500 most likely took place in Galilee. Remember, Jerusalem was in Judea, then Samaria, then Galilee, where Jesus did most of his work, especially in and out of Capernaum. That this appearance of Jesus took place in Galilee is suggested by especially two things. First of all, it appears as though these 500 brethren, a term large enough to include also the sisters of his disciples, were the total number of Jesus' disciples at this time. After his ascension, 10 days after that, on the Jewish day of Pentecost, we find in Acts 2 that there were 120 of his disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. But now we read of 500 disciples. Evidently, Jesus still had disciples, more than these 120. There were disciples also in Galilee. And there were at this time 500 of them. And they represented the total number of Jesus' disciples at this time after his resurrection. What a contrast to the multitudes that followed him in Galilee and in Judea and pressed in upon him and wanted to hear. 500. That was all that was left at this time. Secondly, we have to add to that the fact that Jesus instructed his disciples that after his resurrection he would see them in Galilee. He did that already in the Garden of Gethsemane, or shortly before that. We read of that in Matthew chapter 26, verse 32. And he said to his disciples, "All of you will be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. You're going to abandon me, but after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." And then, when the women are informed who went early Sunday morning to the grave to anoint Jesus' body and discovered the empty grave, the angel there emphasized the same thing. Matthew chapter 28, verse 7, verse 6. They said, "He is not here. He's risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." And then you recall, after that, the women are coming back to Jerusalem, and now Jesus appeared to them. He had appeared first to Mary Magdalene at the mouth of the cave, at the sepulcher, and now to these same women to whom the angels had spoken. And Jesus said unto them, this is verse 10, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." That was pretty important for Jesus. "After I'm risen, go to Galilee. Get up there. I'll see you there." Why was Jesus so insistent? His disciples go to Galilee. That's where most of his disciples lived, in Galilee. And in Galilee, the threat that they faced in Jerusalem and Judea would not be as harsh and severe. It was the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, that wanted to stamp out any memory of Jesus, any thought that he is worth the following and believing in. But in Galilee, they would be safer. And so, when Paul speaks here of Jesus appearing to 500 disciples at one time, it's most likely the appearance of his disciples in Galilee. Now we can add to that. It's likely that this is the same appearance that's recorded in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, the very end of Matthew's gospel. Listen to this. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And now you have the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, literally disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Mark, in his gospel, recording the same event, adds a nuance that Matthew does not. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Notice, this took place in Galilee. When the 11 disciples went to Galilee as Jesus had appointed them. Now, if you go to John chapter 20, you'll find that five of the disciples were by the Sea of Galilee. And they went back fishing again. And Jesus appeared to them on the shore, and there was the miracle of the catch of many fishes. That was another appearance. But that's not this. This is on a mountain in Galilee, where Jesus had appointed them. But you say there's only 11 mentioned here. Yes. But that doesn't mean that they were the only ones there. Repeatedly, you'll find in the gospel narratives that when there is more than one account, not every detail is mentioned. For example, in the appearance of the angel to the women, one account has two angels, the other speaks only of one angel. That's not an inconsistency. It's just that the one gospel account wants to focus on the one who speaks. And here in Matthew chapter 28 with the Great Commission, the focus is on these 11 disciples, the apostles. But almost surely, they are mentioned here because they stand out among the 500. The Bible is very clear. It was not just those 11 men, and later on Matthias, the 12th, and then the 13th, Paul, that were given the Great Commission to preach. That Great Commission was given to the church. And we see that carrying out in the book of Acts. How were Paul and Barnabas sent out on the missionary journey? The Holy Spirit moved the church of Antioch to separate them. They never acted independently. It was always the church, the church. And in keeping with this very important biblical principle, we understand that The 500 that were gathered together were on this mountain in Galilee. Prominent were these 11 disciples. Judas Iscariot was dead. And to them and to the whole community of Jesus' disciples came the Great Commission, disciple all nations, baptizing them, teaching them, preach the gospel. Some will believe, others will not. Now, this is the second point, the significance. Paul cites his appearance of the resurrected Lord to verify the fact of Jesus' resurrection. Don't forget how important Jesus' resurrection is in our salvation. Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, verse 26, Jesus was delivered to the cross for or account of our sins, and was raised again for or account of our justification. That's what I want to develop right now. Jesus was delivered to the cross on account of our sins. He's the mediator that God sent into our flesh to bring salvation to the elect church, as many as God had given to Christ. That work of salvation involves many, many includes many aspects. But on the earth, this is what he had to do. He had to offer the perfect sacrifice that would secure the salvation of the church. He must take upon himself the guilt of all his people. And standing before God as the guilty one, he must endure the curse of God that should come upon them, enduring it all to the bitter end. In one short lifetime, and especially at the very last hour of his life on the cross, he must endure all the eternal punishment of God that we deserve. So great, so infinite that no mere creature can ever, for even in an eternity, take it all and be done with it. But that's what he has to do. And he has to do that in perfect obedience to the Father. That will secure our salvation. We are under the sentence of death from the very beginning, because of our sin. Christ must enter into that death and bear it all so that we can escape the death of hell, the death of eternal punishment, to live eternally with God. And so God delivered him to the cross on account of our sins, to pay that price. The resurrection on the third day by the hand of God is proof that Christ accomplished it. Imagine once that Jesus went through all the horrors of the cross, cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Came to the conclusion, it's finished. And then commended his spirit to the Father. And he never arose. He's still dead in the grave. He's still under the penalty of death. All his suffering didn't free him to overcome the penalty of death. You know what that would mean? He failed. He failed. Death still has a legal claim to him. He didn't do enough. And that means that we who look to him are depending upon his work have nothing. The sentence of death is still on us and upon our mediator, all of us. We're lost. Our faith in him is nothing. It's hopeless. And so Paul says, if that's true, then your faith is vain. You're still in your sin. Everything's lost. But Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Verse 20. And that's proof that he accomplished the payment of our sin. He's overcome death for himself and for us. And so it's important to establish the fact of Jesus' resurrection. And not just a resurrection like Lazarus experienced a month before, where he simply came out of the grave and he was still flesh and blood. He was still under the sentence of physical death, and the poor man had to die all over again. No. It's important to establish that he overcame death through his resurrection and was raised with an immortal body, not corruptible anymore, to live forever in heaven. Because of the importance of the resurrection of Jesus, the unbelieving world has consistently sought to deny the resurrection. I mean, if Jesus is raised from the dead, from mortal to immortal, from perishable to imperishable, and you don't believe in him, and you're not his follower, that puts you in a very precarious situation, doesn't it? How can you not, if he's really risen? And so, from the very beginning, attempts have been made to discredit any concept or account of his resurrection, even at the time that he was raised. Remember, when the angel came down on Sunday morning as the women were approaching the sepulcher, and he rolled the stone away to let the women in, and the Roman guards sat there to keep the prison, to keep the tomb, scampered away for their life, came and told the leaders of the people, this is what happened, and they were paid a large sum of money to perpetuate an obvious lie. We were sleeping, and those disciples came, those stinkers, and they stole his body. That's why that grave is empty. They were paid to tell a lie. And down through the history of the church, by the way, that has been perpetuated, that lie. If I have time tonight and I can work it in, I'll tell you a story about that. But there are other ways to try to explain away the resurrection. It's called the swoon theory. Jesus never did die. He just went into a deep faint. They thought he was dead. So they put him in the sepulcher, and then lo and behold, he snuck out, and he claimed he was raised. And then there were those who to this day have the hallucination theory, trying to discredit those who saw Jesus as he appeared to them after his resurrection. They wanted to see him so bad that they just thought they did. They just hallucinated. The account that we have in the Bible is just a mistake. Well, we're not going to get into all those tonight, but the fact of the matter is that God left, because of the importance of the resurrection, left many infallible proofs behind for us to verify the fact of the resurrection. And there's four of them. The first is the empty grave. The angel came down and rolled away the stone so the women could discover the empty grave. Now, that alone doesn't prove a resurrection. That could point to a grave robbery, which Mary Magdalene assumed immediately was the case. But then there were the position of the grave clothes. They were there. They were not in a heap on the floor. They were left intact. Something strange was happening here. Obviously, Jesus passed through these grave clothes. Not only is he risen, but this is something special. Then thirdly, there is the message of the angels to the women. Why are you here? Why are you looking for him here? He's not risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. And go tell the disciples and tell them you got to go see him in Galilee. There's the message of the angels. And then there are these 10 appearances. That's sort of the capstone of the whole thing. And Paul cites some of these appearances here in his letter to the Corinthian church to establish for the Corinthians the fact that, yes, Jesus is risen. Interestingly, he only cites 5 out of the 10. Just 5. But the ones that he cites are the most prominent and important. Not that the appearance to the 2 travelers to Emmaus weren't important, or the women at the graveside were not important. But he picks out 5. Twice he mentions the apostles. On the evening of his resurrection, and then on the day of his ascension. Then he mentions Cephas, or Peter. Remember, Peter had denied Jesus on Friday, or Thursday, our Thursday night. And Jesus, after his resurrection, went and restored Peter and gave to him the comfort of salvation and forgiveness. But Peter was a leading apostle. And then he mentions James, who was a half-brother of Jesus, who, by the way, did not believe in Jesus during his public ministry, but was, through this appearance, not only converted and made a follower of his half-brother, but became a very important elder in the church at Jerusalem and one of the inspired writers of the New Testament. And then he mentions these 500. What's so significant here in this context about Jesus' appearance to the 500? 3 things. First of all, the significance was for the church. Immediately after the resurrection, this was the sum total of Christ's disciples. This was the church at this time. It's important that he appear to the church. Now, many more would be added, as we know from the book of Acts, sometimes thousands at a time. But this was the church. He appears to them to let them all know, I'm alive. And then secondly, there's the sheer number of them. It's important not only that the church know, but that as the gospel goes forth, Jesus' enemies have concrete proof, and those who know not the gospel in the Jewish and Gentile community, they have to be shown. Well, it's not just a matter of, well, 1 or 2 of the disciples saw him. No, 500 did. 500 saw him. The sheer number is important here to verify to those to whom the gospel will come. This is not some fabrication. 500. And thirdly, it was important now for Paul to call attention to this number for the church of Corinth. Notice what he says. After that, Jesus was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. Notice Paul says they're brethren. These are brothers in the Lord. These are fellow disciples. These aren't just anyone. These are brothers of the household of faith. And the greater part of them remain unto this day. How did Paul know that? Because he knew them. He knew many of them. And we get the impression from the book of Acts that there was certainly concourse and communication and visiting back and forth among the churches. It's very likely that there were those in the church of Corinth who personally knew or had some direct connection to some of these witnesses. Oh, yeah. It wasn't just so-and-so. It was someone we know about. That was important. What a powerful proof this was for Paul to set forth for the church of Corinth. He's risen. He appeared to 500 of them. They're brethren. Many of them are alive. I know many of them. You probably do too, some of them. Now, finally, the significance. Well, the 500, most of them were around, but some are fallen asleep. Some are fallen asleep. They died. That's a beautiful way to speak of death, to fall asleep. You know, when you fall asleep at night, usually you're tired. You're worn out from the day. You're weary. And that's how we all basically die. Death is a process that takes away our beauty, our energy, saps us of our life. And how many times have I served as pastor of those whose bodies and minds were all worn out? I remember one man in his 90s, upper 90s, he said, "I'm all worn out. My body is all worn out." My dad, who died a year ago, said, "I'm just waiting to die. I'm all worn out." He was weary, weary of life. That's what happens often when you die. But now when you go to bed at night, you look forward to a good night's sleep, you expect to get up in the morning refreshed. Not to wake up with the weariness that you went to bed in, but refreshed, energized, ready for a new day. In fact, we count on that, don't we? We know when it's time to quit for the day because we're not getting anything more done tomorrow. Be better. Well, by describing dying as a falling asleep, the Bible is teaching us that it is possible in the weariness of death to look forward to the dawn of a new day in which your body will be refreshed and new, and energized, And that's, of course, the final resurrection. When Christ returns, the old, worn-out, mortal, corruptible bodies that we leave behind will be raised, incorruptible, immortal, refreshed at the dawn of an eternal day with limitless energy to pick up a work in God's new creation that belongs to that which eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man to conceive. It is a beautiful thing in death to fall asleep in the Lord. Then you fall asleep in the hope of the resurrection. And that's all because of the resurrection of Christ. If Christ is not risen, you're still in your sins. You're still under the sentence of death. Your physical death with a worn-out body will only be a passage into eternal death. And you'll be caught in the web and the terror and the horror of eternal death and hell forever. And there is no hope. But Christ is risen, and according to verse 20, has become the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits were the very first cutting in the harvest time that was brought as a wave offering to the temple that represented the whole harvest. And among other things, it was a guarantee the whole harvest is going to come. Here we've got the first fruits. The whole harvest is going to follow. Jesus is risen as the first fruits. His resurrection guarantees the resurrection of all those who die in him and fall asleep in him. Paul indicates that some of the brothers who had seen the risen Lord of that 500 had fallen asleep. That means that they entered into death, weary, worn out, but in the hope of the resurrection, in the hope of a new life in glory. They were assured of this because of what they had witnessed. Their Savior had overcome their death and was now alive. And he is risen as the first fruits. If the Lord tarries, you too will fall asleep in death. You know, we are not witnesses, eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. There were 500 back then. The day of that is done. What we do, however, have is the perfect record of those appearances and of the infallible proofs. Now, many today will discount what we have in the Bible. How do you know that's true? How do you know that's not just a lie perpetrated by these writers to deceive people into following something that's not true? How do you know that? You didn't see him. How do you know that? This old book. Well, our Belgic confession tells us that there's evidence itself in this book that it's inspired, and that when the Holy Spirit brings us to this word and works faith in us, we receive it and we see it and we embrace it. It gives evidence in itself. And I could go into that, but I want to tell you a little story, and then something I read on the internet. When I was in seminary, My wife and I were in an apartment about a mile and a half from seminary in the basement of First Church. And one spring day, I was walking home after seminary, and here's a guy sitting on his front porch. And I stopped and talked to him, and very cordial. And then he found out I was going to seminary. All of a sudden, his tone changed. He says, I only knew two people in my life who were honest and I could trust, and neither of them was a Christian, he said. Okay. And then the next sentence, without any prompting on my part, he says, and I don't believe that Jesus arose from the dead. I believe his disciples stole his body and claimed it and tried to convince people of a lie. He could not accept the resurrection. He knew he couldn't. And not be a Christian. You younger folks are not going to know this name, Chuck Colson. This goes back to the Richard Nixon era, to the disappointment of the nation. It became apparent that President Richard Nixon was not honest, and he tried to cover up. And the pressure was put on him so great that he resigned from office in 1974 in the summer. He had a group of henchmen who did his bidding, who sought in every which way to deceive and to keep a lie going that President Nixon was keeping. One of them was Chuck Colson. In prison, he was converted, and he had a ministry, especially for those in prison, and there were many good things he wrote. The disappointment was that he also joined later on this movement of trying to get the Protestants and the Catholics together. That was a disappointment. He's dead now. But this is what I found on the internet Friday. He said, the thing that convinced him to reconsider and to accept the fact of Jesus' resurrection was these witnesses that you have here that were willing to suffer for their testimony. They were beaten. They were imprisoned. Most of them were martyred. He says, with me, in my group, as we tried to perpetuate this lie upon the nation, we couldn't keep it going for over 3 weeks once the screws were put to us, and we all fell apart. But these witnesses were not lying. They suffered for their testimony, and they would not turn, even in the face of death. Faithful witnesses of the resurrection. We believe the scriptures because of the evidence that they present. They are themselves self-authenticating, and the Spirit convinces us of that. But that's something, isn't it? These men would not recant. They knew what they saw. They believed. This account is true. Jesus is risen as the first fruits of them that slept. Make sure that you live in Christ and that in the day of death you fall asleep in him in the hope of the resurrection. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for Jesus, our Savior, for his resurrection, and for the infallible proofs given to us in the scriptures. Scriptures sealed by the blood of the saints. Now give us, O God, good hope in Jesus Christ, both in life and in death. We ask this in his name. Amen.